Hi, good evening. It's good to see you this evening. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John? John chapter 1. The book of John chapter 1. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you get the Acts, you've gone too far. John chapter 1. Nope. All right, in John chapter 1, the Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the life that of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messias, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Brother Alex, will you pray for us?
Amen. I'll gotta deal with that real quick. Okay, yeah. Well, glad the pastor asked me to preach tonight. It was a little bit unexpected. Is there an echo, or is it just me? Okay, it must just be me. Yeah, I'm thankful pastor asked me to preach. It's always fun to preach. Up here, it's always something new. It's always a nice rush to try to find a sermon. I don't really keep them like at the top of my head, just thinking, oh, I'll preach it because it's out the next week. Something will stir my mind and I'll forget about it later. The title of my sermon is Baptist, Fundamental and Independent. I'll just quickly pray. Lord, as I see you, fill me for spirit. Help me guide my words and bless this sermon. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I said, it's always wonderful, it's always a treat when pastor asks any of us to preach. I'm sure of those men that have been given that honor, it's I'm sure you can say the same. My idea for the sermon was actually from my dad. He's grown up Presbyterian. My grandmother was a Presbyterian Sunday school teacher, so by consequence my dad was a very faithful attendee of Presbyterian churches. And so he's kind of has a base level knowledge of Christianity, plus you know, he's conservative and American, so he knows about what Christians are. He knows the basics of the faith, and he has some idea. It's hard growing up in America and not know what a Baptist is. We're everywhere of different varieties. It's hard to find a town that doesn't have a Baptist church. It doesn't matter what they preach, there's a Baptist church in every town in America. And we kind of get an idea. We all know what they do. We baptize people. It's in the name. That's why I picked John 1 as my starting chapter. I don't think I actually used any verses from John 1, so you don't need to leave a bookmark there. But it gives us an idea of kind of our namesake, John the Baptist, who's in many ways we take after. We're a little bit more rougher. We baptize people in water, in the river, well, not the literal river of Jordan. We're in America, although there probably is a Jordan River in America. We do have a Canaan, Oregon, and Ireland, Oregon, so it's not out of the question, but we baptize people in the water, right? We don't sprinkle people. To go back to my idea, well, let's continue with the whole John thing. Very direct. We don't like the mince words, will directly take issues with people, preach, like John the Baptist had no, like he just went after the Pharisees when he had the chance, right? He wasn't polite. Well, I imagine he was polite. You know, he did have some followers, so he probably was polite with them, but there's a time and a place for that, and there's a time and a place to be more direct, yeah. And he knew the difference. So we share we don't have a lot of ornamental dresses. We don't take as far as John, who wore, camel hair. But he wasn't part of the whole Pharisaical order at that time. He wasn't really part of the temple and all their customs and traditions and stuff. He was independent. He's doing his own thing by the will of God. But to go back to my idea for a sermon, my dad asked me, "What you keep talking about the IFB, what is the IFB?" And he's more asking a more deeper question of, so what does it mean to be Baptist? What does it mean to be fundamental? What does it mean to be independent? And I give him a base level overview, but if he has these questions, I imagine someone else has these questions. He's definitely more inquisitive, more philosophical. So I gave him that, and I was looking into, and since I'm preaching, it's going to also be a history sermon. Sorry, I like history, and Baptists are woven into the history of America. They're one and the same. I'll get into some of the stuff that are contributions to the American world. And you might not know it, but we did contribute a lot. A lot of things that we take for granted nowadays were not always there, right? So just to give a little short history of the Baptist Church, the first Baptist Church was founded by John Smith in Amsterdam in, I think, 1607. That was at least Baptist in name, so the name of the church was Baptist. Of course, the ideas that we hold to mainly, as I get into independence from the Roman Catholic Church in the West and baptism by full immersion and believer's baptism, they're not entirely new to John Smith. They've always kind of been around. You have separatist groups like the Waldensians who practice, I think it's asceticism, which is, plain living. A lot, they weren't extravagant. They also practiced believer's baptism, and they did not like the Catholic Church. They were in the Swiss Alps. You have the Lollards in England who were, proto-Anglicans or almost proto-Puritans. If you read I do have one of their complaints against the Church of England at the time. It's 1385. They're proto-Anglicans. They're also low church. They're very puritanical in their approach. Very interesting if you get a chance to read their complaints. So basically, what I was saying is none of our beliefs are new. We did not spring up in 1607. That was just the current name that those beliefs went by. And have been ever since. John Smith actually became a Mennonite later in his life. So, and he's stayed in Europe. So I don't really care that much about him. But to get back to an actual American, shortly after, not that long ago, was John Clark, who, if you go and look at the sermon, that's who the old guy in the thumbnail is, John Clark. He's the co-founder of Rhode Island. If you didn't know, Rhode Island was founded by Baptists. John Clark was an Anglican, became a Puritan, and then became a Baptist minister. And he, along with Roger Williams, would set up the Rhode Island colony, and then John Clark would obtain its charter from Charles II, and I think 1680, I want to say, 1688, I think, for the express purpose of religious liberty. That was one of the big things Baptists pushed, was religious liberty, freedom to practice one's religion without being hassled. If you know your United States geography, you know that Rhode Island, just to the north of them is Massachusetts, and just the west of them is Connecticut. Both of these colonies were full of Puritans. They were the pilgrims went there. The Puritans were insane. They had a lot of good points, but they just were crazy. I was reading a book called Flintlock and Tomahawk about the Prince Philip's War, and the Puritans are brought up, these are the main characters in that. You'd have Indians going to the Dutch in New York, getting alcohol, getting drunk, wandering into a Puritan colony, and before they knew it, they'd be arrested, tried in a Puritan court, beaten, fined, and let go. And they didn't have no idea what was going on because, as far as they know, it's just the Dutch were white guys, the Puritans were white. They had no idea what was going on. But so the Puritans were kind of insane. They were one of the reasons that the Baptists all kind of settled in Rhode Island and why they pushed so heavily for religious freedom. You have John Clark, as I brought up. He was actually arrested in Massachusetts. He went there to perform some religious, I think, probably the Lord's Supper. It's not really clear on what he was doing, but I think it was the Lord's Supper with an older man who could not travel to Rhode Island, and the Puritans arrested him. And of the five charges, one of them was maintaining the Massachusetts churches were not true churches, and most importantly to us is maintaining that infant baptism was false baptism. He was also charged with wearing a hat in court proceedings because they asked him to take it off and he refused. So they threw that charge on. I think the fine for him was 10 pounds. I did not do the conversion to what that is modern day, but it was a lot. And he was also beaten for it and let go. And the whole situation is just kind of emblems like the whole conflict we had with the Puritans. I'll explain who they were because they do play an important part in the whole story. Another interesting figure I stumbled upon is Charles Chauncey, who was actually one of the... he's also in the 17th century. He was one of the presidents of Harvard, or dean of Harvard early on, and he also did preach that... as a direct quote, baptism ought only to be by dipping and putting your whole body under water and sprinkling was unlawful. Both these men, Clark and Chauncey, preached baptism. One, that is by believers. It can only be done after a profession of faith. And that it was, you're going under. No sprinkling. In the article, they actually, the best argument I've... The arguments for baby sprinkling and sprinkling in general are pretty lame. But I actually saw the best argument I've ever seen for sprinkling was the Puritans said, it's really cold out, so we're not putting people in the water, because that's terrible. This actually did not discourage Chauncey, who baptized his twins and sent one of them into shock, because he baptized them in one of the rivers there, and it was really cold. So, and afterwards, he still preached that baptism was by full immersion. So he was faithful to that to the end. Even, you know, he was a really cool, interesting guy. I actually want to learn more about him. But this brings me, Puritans. I should explain some of these. Puritans are Anglicans. You know, the Church of England, they are Anglican. The Puritans were, they didn't want to break communion with the Church of England. They wanted to reform it. They wanted to drop all appearances of papist influence. They wanted to bring it more into low church, congregation-led, whereas the Presbyterians want Presbyterian-led, which is elders leading it. The Puritans wanted a congregation-led. The Baptists were separatists that didn't want anything to do with the Church of England and gave up and just left, at least in name. A lot of people will say we're Anabaptist. We're not Anabaptist. We may be called Anabaptist because we share the rebaptizing with them. The Anabaptists were more or less just deranged cultists that terrorized various European towns throughout the 16th and 17th century. So the accusation that you're an Anabaptist was a grave one, and a lot of people took offense to it. It'd be like if someone says, oh, you go door to door soul winning like Mormons, right? You take offense to that. Like, we're not Mormons, right? You know, the Puritans would accuse these Baptists in Rhode Island of being Anabaptists, and that's one of the charges they'd get arrested on was Anabaptists, and they vehemently denied that to Anabaptists that rebaptizing was more of a cult initiation than anything else. they were not great. If you want to learn what about the Anabaptists were about, you can research what's called the Munster Rebellion, in which the Anabaptists took over a town, and there are three metal cages hanging from the Munster Cathedral. Those metal cages were used in the past. They still hang there, and the men that ended up in them deserved everything that happened to them and why they ended up in there. But read that on your own thing. It is a graphic story. So we're not Anabaptists. The first and major doctrine that we hold is our name, baptism. Baptist is baptism. We believe that baptism is by full immersion after a profession of faith. And what separates us from other groups is we do not expect an immediate reward. A lot of that would be we're not baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that baptism is what saves you. It is what the Bible says. It is a very important step, right? Go to Acts 8:36. I mean, you know where this one's going. A lot of these Bible verses are really like simple. You probably have them memorized on accident. But as I said, I'm kind of answering this to my dad and some other people who might not know these verses. And these are important verses, foundational verses. So y'all know, everyone knows the story, Acts 8:36. And the Ethiopian eunuch, who's a believer, but he's not saved. He's a believer. He fears God. And he asks Philip, and he says, "Seer, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest of all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they, I'll get to that one later, but you see two things. One, Ethiopian eunuch makes a profession of faith, similar to that of Roman, what we later find in Romans 10, that he proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then Philip baptizes them. They also go into the water. There's some artwork of the baptism of Jesus by John, where there's a little pedestal in the lake. John's wearing a camel, skin cloak, eating honey and locusts. He's definitely not baptizing people out of a fancy stone pedestal in the middle of a lake. Like, it's not happening. I get the feeling that he was plunging people into the water. It's definitely a little bit more in line with his character. But here you do have, they went both into water and they baptized them. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. I won't go into the little tidbit about Ethiopian, but actually I will. I was talking to, Ethiopia is interesting in the Bible because you do have two characters who both fear God, the queen of Ethiopia, and this guy, hundreds of years later, actually after this, about 1,000 years later, there's actually a minor, I guess the Eastern Orthodox Church would call it a heresy, but they're in Ethiopia, but there's a group of Ethiopians who were practicing believers' baptism. So they're out there. Still, I guess, the current Ethiopian church is Eastern Orthodox. They are just Catholics who claim they stole the Ark of the Covenant. So the other, with Jesus' baptism, they again go into the water. It says in Mark 1:10, and straightway coming up out of the water. You can't come up out of the water unless you're in the water. It's kind of implied. The other important part is, so why full immersion, right? These verses, if you take it really, like, allegorically, they're just in the water. It could be reaching down, pulling out, like, a cup and pouring it over their head, which is, we come to the full reason why we believe it's full immersion. Go to Colossians 2:12. Give you some time to get there. Colossians 2 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. If you witness one of our baptisms, or any Baptist baptism, you'll know that we, I don't know the exact lines, I've never done it, but it's buried with him in his likeness and raised out. Again, this is just baptism is picturing the death, burial, and resurrection, the two, you know, death, burial, and resurrection. So that's where we get it. Some other interesting stories that I thought would complement this is Jonah and the whale. So we all know that Jonah is a picture of Christ. It's called out in Matthew that this story is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I think it's Matthew 14. I don't know it offhand, but Christ says this literally. He says without like there's no poetic. He says this is a picture. This is a sign. You know, you're going to see a sign like Jonas. One of the things is Jonah goes into the water, right? In Jonah 1:15, and they took Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased to raging. So again, picturing the death, burial. Jonah wasn't literally baptized by a man of God, but he was. He was going in the water there. There's actually a few stories of an Old Testament of the people of God going into the water. But I think the Jonah one is one of the clearer. The other one is, of course, Noah's Ark. Also, you have believers and unbelievers, which is, again, a shot at baptism saves. No, baptism does not save because you have Ham, right? If baptism saved, this picture of it, would everyone be happy? But no, Ham made it through, not saved, right? It's not a direct picture, but I thought it was interesting that in both of the stories of, actually in all three of the stories of the people of God going into the water, you have Jonah, you have the ark, and then of course you have Moses crossing the Red Sea. Like, come on. It's pretty obvious what that one's picturing. None of these stories actually touch the water. I thought in my mind that was pretty interesting. It almost pictures that, you know, in all the stories, it's a miracle that they did not touch the water. And it's kind of picturing that with God, we shall not taste of death, right? In Moses' Exodus, the Egyptians all got wiped out by the water. In Noah's Ark, all the unbelievers and unrighteous got wiped out by the flood. In Jonah, I mean, nothing bad happens to the fishermen. They all get saved, which I think is probably why nothing bad happened. But yeah, again, they don't actually touch the water. That's part of the story. We'll get to the objections to immersion baptism and believers' baptism later, because there are some. And I said earlier, without reward, meaning that's not, we don't gain salvation. We don't gain, some of Pentecostals will say that you'll gain holy powers, holy gifts. It is pretty, we believe that there were holy gifts, but that was only to the old, I guess the new churches, kind of to get them started, get them going. They got the gift of the tongue. They could speak all the languages. They can heal people. You know, it's not really a thing nowadays because the New Testament church is established. It's everywhere. But they kind of need that head start. And one of go to Acts 19. Acts 19, 2 through 6. Against baptismal regeneration, which teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, or that baptism saves you. We have an example of people who got baptized just not being saved, right? This is a story of two of John the Baptist's disciples approach Jesus and his, approach Paul. And they have not even heard of the Holy Ghost, right? They had no idea what was going on. Paul asks, you know, like, what were you baptized, like, unto? And they say, well, John's baptism, right? And Paul said, you know, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And then they get rebaptized, right? Paul baptizes them and then lays his hand upon them. So, example, these people were baptized, right, by John. John definitely preached the gospel to these people at some point. They just didn't really didn't know what was happening. It's probably happened when you're out soul winning, you preach the gospel, and they just obviously just not getting it. But I guess, you know, they slipped through and they got baptized, but not saved. Well, if baptism saves us, these people would be regenerated. They weren't. Some of the objections to one of the core beliefs of baptism by immersion, I've heard is, first go to, you don't have to go there, 1 Peter 3:21, a lot of people say, they'll take this very plain reading of Peter and say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and I'll stop there, and say it says save us, but then Peter explains it. And he opens a side statement, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of good conscience towards God. There's two ways you could take the putting away the filth of the flesh, and that's not being the point, is you could take it by the physical meaning that this isn't a bath, right? You're not washing the dirt off. You could also take it the more spiritual meaning of the filth of the flesh being sin, saying, and both, I guess, would be correct. Not the putting away the flesh, you're not, this is not cleaning your sin. He says this is an answer of good conscience towards God, right? He gives us what baptism's for. Is this is your first step as a new disciple, as a new believer, is to get baptized because God asked us to, right? It's pretty easy. And then if you were to take that the parentheses out, the verse would read, which would clear a lot of confusion away, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to read the whole verse and all verses to really get the full meaning, else you just get confused. The other objection I've actually heard personally is Acts 2:38. This one, you've probably heard this one. And Peter said unto them, repent, comma, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, comma, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You've probably all heard people say they have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's just a fundamental lack of English language knowledge. I think it's ignorant, like intentionally ignorant, because we all know this, right? The for is... we use this in modern. This isn't an issue of, well, the King James is supposedly old-fashioned and this is just archaic English. We use this still today. Famously, the example I thought of was when the Texans would storm Santa Ana after the Alamo. They famously shouted for the Alamo, as in because of the Alamo, and they weren't delivering a parcel to the Alamo. They were saying because of what happened at the Alamo, we're going to. Once is a decisive Texan victory on that day. Again, this is saying, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Alternatively, because of the remission of sins, because sins have been remitted by what he did, you should be baptized, right? This is a good faith thing. Also, he gives the correct order here, repent, not meaning repent of your sins. It means return from your unbelief. Be baptized, because Christ has died for all of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is the gift of the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Ghost. This is the temporary, I guess, nitrous in the new church to kind of get it going. That's what the gift is. Also, be a lot of people walking around with being able to speak every language, naturally healing people, but that's not the case. Those are old gifts. Again, baptism is very important, but later on in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul actually tells these people, like, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized my own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanas. And if we were saved by baptism, or if this was placed on any, like, part of our salvation, he wouldn't be kind of downplaying the importance here. He'd be upplaying it, saying, look, I'm glad that I baptized. He's saying here, like, look, I didn't baptize like many of you. Like, this is important. And later on, he'll say, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So he's saying, look, I wasn't sent out to baptize people. If baptism was part of salvation, this would not be here, right? He would say, "For Christ sent me to baptize," right? It's not the case. Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not part of the gospel. It comes after the good news. Can I get some water? Somebody volunteer for water detail? There you go. Consequence of singing, no, preaching is kind of dry. Our next point is why IFB is fundamental. I kind of disagree with the notion of the IFB because it should all just be Baptists. Like, historically, independence and fundamentalism were one and the same with Baptist. This isn't like some new thing. So on that grounds, I kind of object to IFB. It kind of implies that we're the ones that have just broken off and gone our own way, when the case is all the other liberal things have broken off from Baptists. If you want a more complete sermon on this, I think Bill preached recently on fundamentalism. But still, so what is fundamentalism as a movement? I talked about the history of Baptists as a movement. Where did the F come from in IFB? It's actually very recent. The concept of fundamentalism was a response to increased liberalism in the Christian churches in America around the turn of the 20th century, so around 18 to 1920s. We have this whole concept. It's across different, Protestant and non-Protestant faiths, but you predominantly see it in the Presbyterians, and the Baptists are the ones that really push it. Right. Presbyterians used to actually be kind of hardcore, and now they're not. So we're the only ones that are left on that hardcore fundamental. They've gone downhill very far. Yeah. But there still were some fundamental Presbyterians. If you want a good recommendation, you have Ian Paisley out of Ulster, Northern Ireland, part of Great Britain, who's a Presbyterian. But if I played one of his sermons, he would be indistinguishable from a Baptist. He preaches just like the kind of the old Baptist pastors, but they have that very up and down cadence to their voice. He remained King James only to the day he died. I think he's friends with like Bob Jones Sr. or something. I don't know who he's friends with, but he was a fundamental. I believe he was saved, right? He preached the gospel. He also famously called Pope the Antichrist in the House of Commons in England. And yeah, he was a real treat. He was a real defender, but he was fundamental, right? Fundamentalism was not something new. The concept of taking things seriously was not invented in 1900. Before 1900, pretty much every Christian church in America and the world was fundamental, okay? And fundamental, again, it's just taking the Bible seriously. That's all it is, right? These things aren't just, there are some allegories here, but they all physically happened, right? We have no doubt that the events of Revelation, I guess, have happened and will happen. We have no doubt that what happened to Job was real. It's easy to take the historical books like Kings and Acts at their face value. While a lot of people falter at the more poetic books, as I said, Job and Revelation, those, I guess, have been history and will be history. It's kind of weird in Revelation. But again, we should contend for this, right? And fight hard. That's what one of the famous, fundamentalists, J. Frank Norris, he pushed for. He has a lot of great sermons on evolution. And that was one of the liberalism sneaking in, was evolution at the time. And he said, look, this goes against Genesis, not having it. He called it some German communist stuff. he was pretty sure that like evolution would lead to communism. And he wasn't wrong, okay? Yeah. So probably shouldn't have shot that person, but it was real self-defense in court, so, you know. Some Bible to back, and also why are we fundamental? It's pretty common sense, right? It's an instruction manual, supposedly inspired by God. You should take it seriously. So a lot of Christians don't. But because we're fundamental, we also just have Bible verses to back up something that should be self-evident. In Jude 1:3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Right? Earnestly contend for the faith. Doesn't mean sit back and try to explain away hard-to-read passages, saying, oh, that's just a product of the time. That doesn't apply now, right? Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Saints are everyone who's saved in the Bible, right? All the prophets, a lot of the kings, but certainly all the prophets were saints, right? And Moses, he was a saint, okay? Not in the Catholic, like we should venerate him. He was sanctified, right? He gave us the deuterocanonical books. A lot of hard things to read in there, right? But as part of our faith, that was delivered unto the saints, and we should contend for that. And that means standing against evolution, liberal ideas of, as I said, dismissing things as allegorical or just purely cultural references, right? Again, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure, right? All of this is pure. Amen. All of this is good. As Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. Not some of it, not the parts that are easy to read at the time, not the parts that won't offend the congregation. All of it is given by inspiration of God. Amen. Even the hard parts, right? Even the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Judges, where a similar thing happens in Judges. I think also in Judges 18 it happens. These are all good for doctrine. Second Peter also says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. Again, saying scripture, all of it is inspired, right? Again, if all these stories, a lot of people, even the liberal churches, will still read these stories out on Sunday that provides some sort of moral lesson, but they will skip over the law, which is almost just a condensed version of the stories, right? We have Leviticus and Numbers, which give the law to us. And then we have the next, like, I think you have the rest of the Old Testament having these stories play out, right? The moral of all these stories in, like, Kings is the law, right? That's what the moral of the story is, right? There's nothing really new, right? You just see these stories play out. So what happens when you commit adultery? Well, you have the story of David and Bathsheba. The moral story, adultery is wrong, murder is wrong. That's contained in the law. But a lot of these people will just cut the condensed part out and just stick with the stories. So, but we shouldn't fall down that trap. Baptists have written, if you didn't know, not only did we get Rhode Island a charter and therefore statehood, the whole First Amendment was pushed by Baptists. I'll get to that in a second, independent. But if you didn't know, Baptists pretty much forced the First Amendment as we know it into the Constitution. Originally, it was going to be five. There's going to be like five churches. Baptists were one of them. Congregational, which are the Puritans, what they became. If you don't know, the current successor to the Puritans are United Church of Christ. That's why they don't play music. They've kept that in, and look where they are now. So, who got the last laugh? Baptist did. He may have beat John Clark, but you're now ordaining women and gays. So, take it. But that's just a lesson that even the Puritans, who were fundamental in our accounts, they took this stuff very seriously. You know, they slow, little by little, they let in 11, and now they're doomed. One of the reasons they're doomed, we get into our next session, all kind of fits together why these are important, is independent, right? So at this church, and most Baptist churches are actually independent, that would mean we're independent from any creed, denomination, or convention. Even though the convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, is very loose, they still shouldn't be a part of that kind of stuff. It's okay to have friends. Like if you're friends of a pastor, right? It's gonna be, they're doing that right now, right? They're all friends. They're preaching together. You know, this is something, but it's not a convention. You can leave at any time, as last year has shown us. And what is the trouble with depending on any creed is, this is part where it gets really more historical, because history, European Christian history, has taught us what happens when you depend on a denomination, on a creed. So again, you have the Lollards, who are, you know, famously John Wycliffe was kind of part of it. He kind of wasn't. But they are 1385, so 14th century England. And their complaints open up. Is we poor men, treasurers of Christ and his apostles, denounce to the Lords and the Commons of Parliament certain conclusions and truth for reformation of the Holy Church of England, which has been blind and leprous many years by the maintenance of the proud prelacy, borne up with flatterings of private religion, which is multiplied to a great charge and onerous to the people here in England. More interestingly, this is where it gets really interesting, but when the Church of England began to dote in temporality after her stepmother, the great Church of Rome, and churches were slain by the appropriation to diverse places, what they're complaining about is, one, you'll notice that they're treating the Church of England as a separate entity from the Church of Rome. England has always had a history of, you know, ignoring what Rome told them to do. And Rome couldn't really do anything about it because France was also ignoring what they did. So the whole theory that Rome was one collective before that dang Martin Luther, that's just fake. Rome was unimportant in the Christian world for the first 1,000 years. And then as soon as they tried to centralize authority, Northern Germany and England left, as well as France almost leaving multiple times. France actually had their own pope at one point, so, you know, there you go. There you go, Catholics. But they're trying to reform the Lollards. They're trying to form the Church of England. It did not happen. And it kind of shows the problem of being dependent, right? Their movement was dependent on on Parliament, you know, and the Church of England. They're almost one and the same. They're still a state, not a theocracy, but a state-backed religion. And they failed, and a lot of them were rounded up and killed because the government was meddling in church affairs, and the church was meddling in government affairs, which goes, nobody's happy when that happens. Baptists have always stood for church independence, the famously separation of church and state. A lot of people get tied up and say that this is endorsement of an atheist government, where the government is, you cannot have any religious anything in the government. This is not the case. They were perfectly fine with Christians serving in government. They just didn't want what the Puritans were pushing, the Congregationalists, which was a religious test. You had to be approved to preach in Massachusetts. They were almost like a Congregationalist theocracy by 1780 and 1770, and they were fighting against this because they disagreed fundamentally on they disagreed on the practice of pedobaptism, which is baptizing infants. They disagreed on, that's the technical term for it, but they fought hard against this, and that was the sole reason they had so many problems, was the Baptists would not baptize infants, right? That is why John Clark was arrested and beaten, was because he refused to acknowledge infant baptism. You have all these characters. That's why, right? That's why a lot of the European martyrs in the faith were arrested and killed, was because they refused to accept infant baptism. One of the famous, actually, Baptists who pushed for the freedom of religion was the Reverend Isaac Backus, who wrote in a chapter called An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty Against the Oppression of the Present Day. They didn't really do terse titles. They kind of full sentence description. That's the title of their document. But here's a quote from him. From it. It says, "Our legislature claim a power to compel every town and parish within their jurisdiction," he's talking about Massachusetts, "to set up and maintain a pedo-Baptist worship among them. Although it is well known that infant baptism is never expressed in the Bible, only is upheld by men's reasonings that are chiefly drawn from Abraham's covenant, which the Holy Ghost calls the covenant of circumcision," Acts 7:8. "And as circumcision was one of the handwriting of ordinances which Christ has blotted out, where did any state ever get any right to compel their subjects to set up a worship upon that covenant?" It's a very interesting document. I can give you the title of it. It's definitely worth the read. He's arguing for religious liberty and a push of a separation of church and state. But he's actually just not anti-government in general. He's pro-government. He later ratified the Constitution. He just does not want a state-mandated religion. That's all. Why does he want this? Well, he enumerates it. He says, "Now who can hear Christ declare that his kingdom is not of this world, and yet believe that this blending of church and state together can be pleasing to him? For through their laws call them orthodox ministers, yet the grand test of their orthodoxy," this is the important part, "is the major vote of the people, be they saints or sinners, believers or unbelievers. This appears plain in the foregoing quotation. And another of their learned writer lately says, it is the congregation in its parochial congregational capacity that the law considers," right? What he's saying is, if you have a test of religion, which Massachusetts had, you're being judged by the people. Your capacity on how spiritual and how Christian you are is based on whether or not you can find people that agree with you, right? And it sounds good in theory, right? I'm sure if we could have just a Christian, only Christians are allowed to hold government positions, it might be a better place, right? But the problem is, who decides who are Christians, right? Generally speaking, like, it may be good when you're in control. Chances are, you're not going to be in control, right? If you round up all the Christians in America and say, you know, send us 10 people, chances are, it's going to be kind of bad, right? So they want this separation, say government should not have any authority on how churches are governed. And of course, they held back on ratifying the Constitution until they got their way. So they end up holding the United States hostage on that. Isaac Backus would later on ratify the Constitution, cast a vote. One of the issues, again, of forming these denominations is you start imparting traditions onto the group of people. Traditions can either be kind of nice, right? We have a tradition of having an Easter potluck. Anyone disagree with that? I like it. I really like Easter potluck. Right, that's a good tradition to have. Problem is, you start creating these traditions, chances are, give it 100 years, 200 years, and it becomes a game of telephone of what they truly meant, right? And soon that optional Easter potluck, which is really nice, becomes a mandate. You must have an Easter potluck. You must have these things, right? Because somebody has brought, like, one year, somebody brings, like, what's a really nasty food? Haggis, right? Someone brings haggis, right? And now it's a whole controversy. Somebody brought haggis, stunk up the whole place, and now your denomination has to come up saying, so these are the approved foods. That's how it goes. And eventually, 200 years later, nobody knows what they're doing anymore. They've lost the whole spirit, and now you can only bring these certain foods, right? Somebody complains, and now we can't have deviled eggs. That's it. Becoming a separatist, we're leaving this. I'll do it for those. But, And Mark 7 is the only one that I actually don't have. Like, I figured out how to copy and paste verses into my notes, so I don't have to turn there. But this is the only one I didn't do. Bear with me. So traditions are one of these things that we're warned about. Usually in the New Testament, they're viewed as a negative, especially in the Gospels. All of them. All of them. Right, so this whole chapter is about the Pharisees kind of overriding the commandments with their traditions, taking them, and Jesus rebukes them, right? It says in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." As I just said, over time, people forget the spirit of the law, and they go with the letter of the law, and when you have men teaching, trying to teach the letter of the law, you end up with the Pharisaicals who spent around all day. You have all these scribes and lawyers figuring out all day of all these different ways of how the law worked, like all these different what-if scenarios, and teaching these what-if scenarios as doctrine. In 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do you. Again, one of the issues that the Baptists had with the Puritans is sprinkling babies. Again, this is just a tradition they kept over. There was a holdover from the Anglican Church practicing Roman rites. The Puritans kept it on. They kept on practicing these Anglican traditions, and they're teaching these traditions as doctrine, charging Baptists with crimes if they baptized, rebaptized believers, charging them with the slanderous claim that they were Anabaptist cultists. The governor of Massachusetts, or I think it's Massachusetts, during the trial of John Clark, he called him Anabaptist trash and wanted him dead just because he wanted to baptize believers, not sprinkle babies. Again, this is the problem of traditions. Is you get off the track and going, no matter how good it is, right? I'm sure when the Baptists who founded the Southern Baptist Convention, they probably had good intention in their hearts. But over 100 years, the people who originally founded it were no longer there. And now look where it is now. It's kind of this liberal Baptist order club. A lot of the independent fundamental Baptists broke away and left it for that reason, right? Yeah, so... Okay. I should have proofread this thing. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And this is talking about prophets and false prophets. Specifically, it kind of gives this, well, even if you have a tradition that is with God, it kind of becomes redundant. Why not just go with the Word of God and not have a tradition based upon? Because it just gives more room for error. In Colossians 2:6, it says, "As you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of principality and all power." Again, this is saying, you start following traditions, the philosophy of man. One of the errors that Baptists follow is a lot of Baptists are Reformed, a lot of them Calvinists, which is a philosophy of man. I think pretty much all these Baptists I actually mentioned are to some extent Reformed Baptists. Refills. Yeah, I've got pit crew here. I don't really I have mixed feelings on Calvinism in general, but it goes along where at its best, if you take Calvinism at its absolute best, if you give it all the benefit of the doubt, it's confusing. At its worst, it's damnable heresy, right? At its best, it's not completely heresy, but it's just confusing. It just confuses people, and they go off the rails, and then they go into like all these weird heresies of Calvinism, so they get lazy. Again, that's a picture of what happens when you start dwelling in these like vain philosophies and traditions of men. You just go off the rails, right? Inevitably. And one of the reasons why Baptists, you know, we've been in America since before America. We were in these colonies from the very beginning. And one of them, one of the reasons why was the ability to stay independent. When churches went off the rails, they just disappeared. Everyone left and went to another church. You don't have this issue like the Puritans, when they became Congregationalists and then went off the rails as a denomination. As I said, they're the United Church of Christ now. They're gone. They're done. There's nothing good in that church at all. But that's the problem with denominations, is you're all in the same boat, and the boat's inevitably going to sink. Whereas if you have many boats, some of them get through. And that's how convoys in World War II worked, by the way. Just more history lessons. You get that one for free. Yeah, if you send many boats, most of them will get through. But if you put all your war supplies in one boat, it's going to get sunk. Hold on. That one. Kind of getting to the end here. As I say, my voice is going. I've worked all day at work, so my voice is starting to fail, so I should probably finish this one up. But that's the conclusion to this is Baptists are an old American church group. We hold to the doctrine of believers' baptism, to fundamentalism, and to independence. And with these, we've managed to stick around. We've managed to influence other American churches, and for better or for worse, keep them like most. If you wonder, like, oh, if you go to the evangelical church, why does their service look almost kind of look like ours? Right? They have the same structure. They sing, they have a sermon, they sing, and they leave. It's a lot lamer, but it's kind of the same thing. They practice believers' baptism, right? Is because we've had an extraordinary amount of influence just by maintaining the faith. We've been fundamental, and just people, it kind of rubs off on people by osmosis, I guess. Is other people pick this up and they kind of stick with it because they kind of want to emulate what we have. They don't really do that well, but I guess props for trying. Some of these evangelical churches, these Bible churches, we do run into saved members. I think Crossroads, every now and then. I think it's about 50-50 on Crossroads. As I said, the conclusion is because we've managed to stay fundamental, stay independent, and stick with what the Bible says. As I kind of pictured with baptism, staying with what the Bible says about baptism, we've managed to stay around for 400 years in America, relatively unchanged. We haven't had any major downgrades, like the Presbyterians are now ordaining women, even the conservative Presbyterians are now very liberal. The Episcopalians are it's Episcopalians. Yeah. But they used to be hardcore. They used to be Anglicans who just were patriots. They just became Episcopalians because they didn't want the king as the head of their church. But they used to be hardcore. They used to take things seriously. And they let the fundamentalism slip. They were dependent on an outside governing body, and they went downhill. It's the story of every church in America. That's it. If you've got nothing else out of this, at least now you know that Rhode Island was founded by Baptists. That's something. If you've ever been to Rhode Island, there's not much to it. It's kind of nestled in between the Massachusetts Massachusetts and Connecticut. Don't take what we have here for granted. A lot of people fought very hard for what we have now. We might not, when we're out soul winning, we might not see it, but we're participating in the First Amendment, right? Imagine if we had the religious test nowadays, right? 4 out of 5 of those religions that are mentioned in the original draft of the Constitution are terrible, right? They're awful. I think, like, it's Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Baptist, I think Methodists, and I think there's one other, right? Do you want to be judged on if you can hold political anything on those 5 denominations, right? Nothing will just be awful, but we push for religious toleration, and now we can enjoy the fruits of our labor. We get to go out, we have the First Amendment, which is amazing. We have Rhode Island. I guess we got Family Guy out of that. Rhode Island really hasn't done much for us, but but we got the First Amendment, nothing else. Hopefully you had some appreciation of the hard work that had been done by Baptists in America. Again, Baptists had come about with the founding of America. They were always kind of around by different names. I forgot to mention Protestants. A lot of people will call us Protestants. We're not really Protestants. I wouldn't take it as an insult. I mean, most people think Protestants are just not Catholic. I guess we're Protestant by that metric, not Catholic, but we're not Anabaptists or not Protestants. We don't hold to any creeds. Nicene. We mostly agree with the Nicene Creed, but except for the last part, which is about the Catholic Church. But most of it we kind of agree with. But we're not beholden to the Apostles' Creeds. We're not beholden to the Baptist Confession of Faith. We're just beholden to the Bible. And with that, we'll pray. Get out of here before my voice just goes. Lord, thank you for blessing this sermon. I ask you to give us travelers' mercies to those abroad. Help everyone get home in the dark and in the rain. Let's make sure everyone gets home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hold on 1 second, Gabe.